Now, when I began preparing this week, I was intending to speak on verses 15 right through to verse 31. But as I was preparing, I became conscious, as soon as I was putting my material together, that I feared that this might be quite a lengthy message. Did I cover all those verses? So we will set out, but I strongly think that I may well cut. But it's I just want you to understand as we set off, that's the kind of section that we're going to be looking at together, and it might be, it's kind of more of a two-parter than a one part. Well, let's remind ourselves where this section of teaching from Jesus comes from, and we need to keep in mind verse 3. It's so crucial for understanding this passage. Jesus is asked, remember, two separate questions. Question 1, tell us, when will these things be? When will the stones be torn down? When will the temple and Jerusalem be destroyed? That's question 1. And second, when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So, when are we going to get the second coming and the new heavens and new earth? So those are the two questions. And we've seen last time how Jesus began his answer by talking in verse 8 with this picture of birth pangs. I think some of you have got the New King James Version, have got the word sorrows there, but it's birth pains, birth pangs. And we were looking last time at how, just like a woman is in labor, has intense pain and struggle with her contractions, so that the new age in being birthed, the age to come in being birthed, the end of this evil age and the start of the age to come will not come easily. And we saw that Jesus first spoke generally in those opening verses about the future. And obviously he ended in verse 14 by talking about the end of time. That's quite clear. The end will come. But now Jesus, in the second phase of his teaching, he looks at the two mountain peaks. And we spoke about this, not last time, but the time before, about the telescoping. So as Jesus looks into the future, there are these two great mountain peaks. One is answering the first question, the fall of Jerusalem. One is answering the second question, the end of the age. And why does he mention these two together? And we saw that this is because the first is a type of the second. So if we understand the fall of Jerusalem, we understand something about the final judgment. Now, I think most people would be happy as they look at this passage and say, okay, in this passage, we have got the fall of Jerusalem. That's one thing in this passage. And we've also got the end of time in this passage. There's two things, the fall of Jerusalem and the end of time. Both of them come in the passage. But the question for us is how we balance those things. Now, some people, this one danger is that we get so caught up in the end of time that we minimize the references to the fall of Jerusalem. That's one danger. The other danger is we get so caught up with the fall of Jerusalem that we kind of think, well, this passage has all been lived through already, and we just don't see anything from the end of time. That's one danger. That's the interpretive or exegetical danger. But I think there's a bigger danger, and I think that's the danger of application. And whichever particular view that we all take on the end times, I think we can probably agree that this is a big danger in once we start getting into looking at the end times. That we get so caught up in the controversy that we miss the big point. And we've got to keep the big points big and the smaller points smaller. And I believe the big point in this passage is very simply this: that rejecting Christ brings judgment, but believers will escape. Rejecting Christ brings judgment, but believers will escape. And that's why Jesus moves from talking about the fall of Jerusalem into the end of time and his second coming, because both times there is a judgment. Think of these two mountain peaks. The first mountain peak we can call the mountain peak of the fall of Jerusalem. Who was the judgment on? The Jews. Who did they reject? Their Messiah. There was judgment came. Serious judgments. Only believers escaped. But then, the end of time, there's judgment on the Gentiles. We read that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's kind of like a Jewish way of talking about the Gentiles. And the Gentiles rejected the Messiah. There's one Messiah. He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. He's a Jewish Messiah, absolutely. But he's a gentle Messiah. He's the only Messiah. And so we're to see, as we're focusing more this morning on the judgment on the Jews, when they reject their Messiah, they get judged. And we're to think, not, well, weren't the Jews bad? We're to think, if we reject the Messiah, we too will be judged. But just like believing Jews escaped, so if we believe in him, we will escape. So that's what we're looking at this morning. So this morning we're focusing on the judgment of Jews for rejecting their Messiah. And next time, most probably, I'm not sure we're going to get that far this morning, we'll be looking at the judgment on the Gentiles for rejecting their Messiah. But I want to make sure we've got the two points in our minds so we can see where we're heading. Now, Jesus, if you look back to chapter 23, you might say, why did I start reading in verse 23 this morning? Well, he had been very, very clear that there was judgment coming on the generation who rejects him. Did you notice that in verse 36 of chapter 23? Do you notice what Jesus said there? He's been talking about all the righteous, but all the prophets have been killed, right up to Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And then he says, that will come upon you, verse 35, all the righteous blood shed on the earth. So they're going to be punished for the shedding of this blood. And then he says, verse 36, all these things will come upon this generation. So there was something particular going to happen to this generation, the one who Jesus could see with his eyes because of their sin. It was going to involve, chapter 24, verse 2, the destruction of the temple. And we know that there must be certainly some things in Matthew 24 that apply to that generation. Otherwise, verse 34 does not make any sense. Do you notice in verse 34 of chapter 24, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, clearly these things is not everything in the chapter, because there's stuff about the end of time in this chapter. The generation of Jesus' day was not around at the end of time. But there's certain things in this chapter which very much this generation, the one Jesus saw, we're going to see. And it seems the only way to put this together is that this generation in chapter 24 and verse 34 is the same this generation as chapter 23 and verse 36. That the people to whom Jesus has announced judgment would experience that judgment for rejecting him. Now, you might say, well, Jesus was making sense in chapter 23. And here we need to kind of strap ourselves in for the ride, because Jesus starts to allude to things. Look at chapter 24, verse 15. It looked okay until Jesus suddenly says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And I don't know if you've ever read this before and thought, thanks for that statement. Let the reader understand. I wouldn't have minded a little bit in brackets or a little appendix say, to help the reader understand, please. Now, to understand what's going on here, Jesus has pointed us to somewhere, hasn't he? In his day, the Bible didn't have chapters and verses. So Jesus picks out a specific phrase and he says, go to that verse. And the verse he's picked out is Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. So let's go to Daniel 11, 31. Jesus said, in the way that he could in his day, without chapters and verses, by quoting an exact phrase, look at Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31. So let's just get our understanding of what's going on in Daniel chapter 11. So Daniel, he was in exile, roughly, let's say, 530 BC. Maybe a bit later, maybe 5:10, but so somewhere in that region. And he has a prophecy of what's going to happen when they return from exile in the period we call the intertestamental period, the period between when the Old Testament ends and the New Testament starts. So you know, you end the Old Testament. We're doing Ezra in our Bible studies, and we do Nehemiah, and well, they come back, they rebuild the temple, they get going again, and then you come to the New Testament, and you're like, wow, the Romans are there. What's happened? Well, quite a lot's happened. Firstly, Alexander the Great came in from Macedonia. He took over. There were some rulers called the Ptolemies from Egypt. They took over. There was the Seleucids from Syria. They took over. And Daniel describes, he prophesies precisely in a way that's so accurate that liberal scholars think he must be writing history because they don't believe in prophecy. So if you look in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 21, he describes a man who we know historically as Antiochus Epiphanes. In this place shall arise a contemptible person, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. So this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, Daniel calls him a contemptible man, very low view of this man, but he's going to get control. Now, what did this man do? What did he do? Well, look what Daniel prophesies that he did in verse 31. This is the verse that Jesus refers us to. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. The abomination. Now you think about the Jews' view of the temple, their most holy site. Antiochus Epiphanes is one of these classic strong men who just likes to rub people's noses in it and just show, I am more powerful than you, and I'm just going to do the thing what you will hate the most. So what did he do? He went into the Jewish holiest place where he was not supposed to enter as a Gentile. He then, at the altar of burnt offering, he put another altar, the altar of Zeus, which is an abomination. Then he offered a sacrifice to Zeus, which is an abomination. But he offered a sacrifice of a pig to Zeus, which is an abomination. So this is just, to the Jews, you couldn't get more offensive than entering the temple and offering a pig to Zeus over the altar of burnt offering. This is like the most offensive thing you could possibly do to any religious Jew. And Daniel's called him a contemptible person. He's referred to this abomination that makes desolate. Along the way, Antiochus Epiphanes also said, if you want to practice Judaism, that's a capital offence, you should die. Now, unsurprisingly, the Jews reacted strongly to this. There were a group called the Maccabees, and there was a violent revolt. Antiochus Epiphanes lost, and his people lost. And then you have a striking reference in John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 22. And you'll see a reference to these, because when you're reading John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 22, it says this. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you're thinking, hang on a second. Feast of Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of First Fruits. What's the feast of dedication? That's not written about in the Old Testament. What's that? Jesus is in the temple at the time of the Feast of Dedication. Well, what that was after Antiochus Epiphanes was evicted from the temple and his people were evicted. 3 years on, they rededicated the temple, made it holy again, and they had a feast to remember that, the Feast of Dedication of the temple. So the Jews, each year, were remembering our temple was desecrated, there was this abomination of desolation, we revolted, and it was cleansed. God has been good to us. But Jesus, when he says in Matthew 23 about the abomination of desolation, he is referring the people to the most painful period since the exile. Even the Romans didn't do stuff like this. Remember, the Herod's got a call of the temple. You've kind of got, Herod's not a great, nice guy. He's not a Jew. He's an Idumean. But he's much better than Antiochus Epiphanes, and he wouldn't be doing that to the temple. You know how the Jews were about the temple? When they thought Paul was bringing a Gentile into the temple, there was a riot. How's he bringing a Gentile into the temple? So Jesus is referring them to this most painful period of Jewish history since exile, a painful tragedy. And when Jesus refers them to that, he makes a point, because he says, let's go back now to Matthew 24 and verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and the reader's saying, yeah, I know what that is, Jesus. Absolutely, I know what this is. Feast of dedication, we're past that. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Wow, it's going to happen again. That's what Jesus is saying. What happened before is going to happen again. And he's got one big message there. Run. Run. When you see this coming, run. So in the parallel passage in Luke, Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, Jesus shows how this is going to build up. And he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation has come near. Its desolation has come near. Now, it's striking. Do you remember what Jesus said in chapter 23 when he said, verse 38, see your house is left to you desolate. Remember, Jesus has walked out of the temple, gone down through the Kidron Valley, is on the Mount of Olives, looking back across at the temple. Jesus is God. Jesus has left the temple. He's left it desolate. He calls it your house, not my house. God's abandoned his house. He's left it. It's now desolate. And the time is ticking. The time is ticking for this abomination of desolation. And so Jesus then speaks, and he's speaking now to believing Jews. To believing Jews. And he basically says, run. When you see this coming, this is coming. You know what it's like? It was horrendous. Get out. Think about verse 17. You know, the Jews had these flat roofs. So we think if we're upstairs, you would run down the stairs and out the door. But not in a Jewish house where it's a flat roof. You go down the outside ladder or outside stairs. He says, don't go back in the house. Run. This is how bad this is. Just run. Don't go back in. Verse 18. If you're in the field, you're farming, you see this coming, run. You don't go back to your house. This is going to be horrendous, Jesus says. If you're a woman who's pregnant, you're going to find it hard to run. Alas. Women who are pregnant don't run fast. Jesus says, alas for them. What about women who are nursing, who are breastfeeding? That's hard for them. Harder to run fast. Alas for them, verse 19. What about if the weather's bad, verse 20. Pray that your flight may not be in winter. What about when you've got very strong Sabbath observers like the Pharisees who've got all these rules for what is a Sabbath day journey and won't help you to run? Well, pray that it's not going to be on a Sabbath, because you've got to run fast. You need all the help you can get to get out of there. That's what Jesus is saying. This is something that believers are to escape. They are to run. They are to flee. And if we were to look at history and see what actually happens. Jerusalem, the Jews, revolted against the Romans, 66 AD. And then the Jewish Christians at some point left. Now, history is a bit unclear, depending on who you read. They might have left in 68. They might have left during the siege. But what's absolutely clear is that the Jewish Christians got out. They followed what Jesus said. Historians like Eusebius seem to record this. The Jewish Christians knew what Jesus said. When you see this, run, they ran. They got out. And it's good they got out, because the abomination of desolation came in. The Romans came in. They destroyed the temple. They burnt it to the ground. They got their, the eagle standards of the Romans. They put them in there and started to offer sacrifices via their standards representing the emperor. So you've got this abomination of desolation coming. Now, how bad were these days? How bad? Now, this is one of these difficult verses to interpret, so I won't be offended if you're not quite persuaded of this, but I've been wrestling with this one all week. You can see verse 15, Jesus is talking about the abomination of desolation. That's clear. It's the fall of Jerusalem. People are fleeing. Verse 21 starts with the word for. Therefore, if it starts for, I don't see easily how you can detach it from verse 20 and the preceding things. So, therefore, Jesus is saying there will be great tribulation in those days, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. So you might say, well, why could this be seen as like the worst kind of experience? How bad was it? Well, one thing was about this one, it was Jew on Jew. It turned the Jews on each other due to the absolute desperation of being in a besieged city. It was horrific. If people closed their doors, then people would break into the houses because they think they've got food. They'd run in and they'd grab it off them and take it. People were tortured to find where the food was. And there was cannibalism, mothers of their own children. It was horrendous. And I'm just giving you some more survey points there. It was truly horrendous. When the Romans came in, there was a real bloodbath. It wasn't like the days of Esther. It wasn't the days of Exodus. There was no deliverance. There were the Romans. They smashed it down. Jerusalem was gone. The temple was gone. The temple is still gone. It was over. It is horrendous. So that's why I do believe, and I can see why some people might not agree. But it seems to me the least problematic way of understanding verse 21 is applying to that time, that horrendous time of the fall of Jerusalem. Now, let's move on to the reasons for the fall. You think, well, why did God allow Jerusalem to fall? It's described as the holy city. God desired Jerusalem for his abode. Wow. Why did it fall? Well, what is the only unforgivable sin? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12 and verses 31 to 32. And he said, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, what prompted him to give that warning? That was the willful unbelief of the Jews who were saying, what you're doing, Jesus, is from Satan. It's willful unbelief. It's the willful rejection of him as the Messiah. And so Jesus has come. He's been telling parables, hasn't he? In the run-up to this, in Matthew 23, Jesus has been telling all these parables about what's going to happen if the tenants seize the son. Sorry, when I say 23, I don't mean 23. I mean 21. He's been talking about severe judgment coming. This is the severe judgment that is coming. So it's coming, and it's coming on that generation. More of that to come. But let's just think about, why would he allow Jerusalem and the temple to be destroyed? Well, when Jesus comes, is there a need for sacrifices? Hebrews 8, verse 13, describes the Old Covenant as obsolete, gone, finished, over, never to return. So the temple being destroyed is good in God's purposes, because it's telling people that's not the way to come. You don't need to have the blood of bulls and goats that can never take away sins. You've got the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. The temple was never to be rebuilt. Now, usually at this point, people have said, hang on a second, surely the Jews needed to keep hold of Israel. Now, I'm answering this question because it's bound to be asked. I'm not trying to fall out with anybody. I know there's different views on this, but this is what I think. I'm going to start where we can agree with this. Okay, Abraham, in Genesis 17, was promised Canaan as an everlasting covenant. Now, that word, everlasting, means enduring. Not necessarily, it could or it could not mean forever and ever. Now, we know it doesn't mean forever and ever. Either way, because we know a new heaven and new earth is coming, the world's going to be dissolved by fire. So the Jews in the land, the promise for everlasting has got some end time. It either means as long as the earth endures, or as long as the covenant endures, or something else. I'm prepared to say there's a third option. But there's two options there. And my understanding is, from the New Testament, it's as long as the covenant endures. Because the New Testament emphasis on Israel is on the people who need to believe, not the land, not the temple. The old covenant's obsolete. The temple's gone. If you want to start World War III, I'll give you a tip. Okay, my tip to you to start World War III, you can go and destroy the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is on Temple Mount. If you want to go and blow that up, you can start World War III. You can see what I'm just trying to say about the temple rebuilding is some of the Jews would love to rebuild the temple, but they can't. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is on top of that site. But that's not a problem to us, because the emphasis is on Israel as a people. Now, I want to focus now on the people of Israel, because sometimes when someone hears a statement like the Old Covenant's obsolete, or the land is no longer, those promises are for the length of the Abrahamic Covenant, the physical promises, they'll think, you're just saying that God's people don't matter. Well, I would argue exactly the opposite. I would say it's because God's people do matter that he allowed that destruction. Let's think about God's mercy for a minute on his covenant people, his old covenant people. Before Pilate, what were the Pharisees shouting? They were shouting that about Jesus, they said, his blood be upon us and our children. His blood be upon us and our children. And for centuries, disgraceful anti-Semitic attacks have been made for various reasons, some of which were quoting that text, which are absolutely sinful, outrageous, and will incur God's judgment. Because what did Peter say at Pentecost? They'd said, his blood be upon us and our children. Peter said, the promise is to you and your children. So Peter's quite explicit. There's mercy to the Jews. Paul found mercy. Nicodemus found mercy. Joseph of Arimathea found mercy. There was loads of Jews who found mercy. And God limited the judgment to that generation. Did you know? It was striking that Jesus said, these things will come upon this generation. And not even the whole of that generation. Only those in that generation who persisted in unbelief. So it's a very limited judgment that God made. Now, when Paul starts to talk about the Jews, Paul is not interested in temple worship being restored in the future into its pristine state. He knows the fall of the temple is coming. Paul is not interested, or he seems to have no interest talking about land promises, but he's very, very interested in the people of God. Romans chapter 9, verse 3, he's got continual anguish in his heart. Continual anguish. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So what's Paul doing? What's Paul's emphasis about the covenant with Abraham? Not the physical seed, because the physical seed has led to Christ. Christ come, there's no more need of an Abrahamic line. It was there to preserve the seed till Christ came. Once Christ come, the Abrahamic line's complete, the Davidic line's complete. They're all complete. You don't need them anymore. What's Paul's emphasis? The children of faith who are the children of Abraham, Jew or Gentile. Peter, what's his emphasis? Not the physical temple, but believers as the temple, as Paul's emphasis is on believers as the temple. That's his emphasis. So if you just say to me, has God abandoned his people? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Jesus was speaking to a holy Jewish audience here in Matthew 24, and he's saying, run. When the church began, what is the root of the church? It's believing Jews. Where was the gospel first preached by Paul in every place he went? Just about the synagogues. So, has God abandoned his people? No. The gospel goes to his people. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I do believe that there is hope for a turning to God in a big way for the Jewish people. So please don't understands or make a line which some people would make and say, well, your view on the fall of Jerusalem means that you're very anti-Jew. I don't see something happening for the Jewish people. Not at all. Quite the opposite, actually. It's because the people are important. And why does God allow this temple to be destroyed? It's a massive message to the people. Don't go for the obsolete covenant. Come to Christ. Don't go for obsolete sacrifices. Come to Christ. Don't obsess about whatever you think about physical kingdoms and the Jews. We all agree that we don't have to obsess about physical kingdoms because Christ and believing in him, that is what saves. Jesus was not after physical revolution. He's the king. He rules over people's hearts. So where do we leave this? And then this is this first section as we put this together. Well, firstly, there's a very sobering warning. And it's particularly, I think, applicable in places where God is known, where truth is known, like in biblical churches. Because remember, the Pharisees, they knew their Bibles. They had a lot of teaching. They also had Jesus teaching them directly. And they hardened their hearts in unbelief. So let me say to you today, if you're someone and you have heard the gospel preached again and again, if you're someone who's listened many times, maybe because your mum and dad brings you along to church, you might not even want to come to church, but your mum and dad makes you listen. You say, why do they want me to do that? Well, because they know that if you turn and reject God, that brings judgment. Unbelief brings judgment. And the picture of Jerusalem, the horrors of Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, is for us to say, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Well, as Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how long have I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And that's what Jesus says to you today. How long have I wanted to gather you? If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't say that's not for me. Don't say that's not yet. The message of this is it is for you and it is for now. And if you will turn from your sins and trust in him, say sorry to him, then you will be forgiven. Because that's the second part. That's the really encouraging part. That while unbelief brings judgments, believers escape. That, remember, that's our big point. Rejecting Christ brings judgment, but believers will escape. Look what Christ was saying to believers. He doesn't even want them to be caught up in the physical judgment, never mind the eternal judgment. He says, run, run, flee, get out. God protects his people. The Lord Jesus Christ came to bear judgment for his people. And the big encouragement about this is he's in control of the whole of human history. Remember that the fall of Jerusalem is a type of what's going to come. It's a picture of what's going to come. We'll see more of that next time. But enough for this time is to say, his people, whatever happens at the end of time, and my view is that we'll all be wrong to an extent, as we've always been wrong before, and we'll all look back and we'll say, oh, all right, well, some of us will be more right than others, and some of us will be more wrong than others, but we'll all be wrong in some way, but we'll know this, each one of us, we've escaped. Why? Because God protects his people. Whatever happens to us, the worst that can happen to us is the killing of the body, but he can't affect the soul. And the believer is secure. The believer is secure. God's in control of human history. He limits judgments. He's limited that one to one generation. And most of all, believers escape the final judgment of God because they know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he keeps them safe. So that's what we can rejoice in. Even if we don't, we might have different views. We might disagree on some of the details of what's going on. But we can surely agree that unbelief brings judgment. And we need to be warned by the fall of Jerusalem against the consequences of unbelief. And we can rejoice that believers escape. And they escape because the Lord Jesus Christ bore our judgment for us. So hopefully this morning leaves us very thankful that God's in control of history, leaves us thankful that he knows the end from the beginning, leaves us thankful in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who provides escape and warned about the horrors of unbelief. And just say, if you're a believer today, wow, Lord, such love for me. You've opened my blind eyes. You've allowed me to see. You've allowed my heart not to be hardened, but rather softened. You've given me this new heart. Thank you. Because but for that, I would be just like the Jews with their hard hearts. Amen.